If you'll turn, please, to Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. This is the third in a series on things that are important. And I'm not saying they're the only things that are important, but these are three things that are very important. Our church is a church that is known, probably, if it's known for anything, if it's known at all. It's known for doctrine. It's known for, as one new member put it once, for correctness. We're very eager to do things right and do things correctly and biblically and soundly and solidly and not waver, not compromise. And yet we can do all those things, do things right, do things biblically, do things correctly, do things according to the common practice of orthodoxy for 2,000 years, and yet really have an unfruitful ministry if we don't have these important things. We're not characterized by love. We looked at that from 1 Corinthians 13 a couple of weeks ago. If we're not characterized by moral integrity, we looked at the Beatitudes and the character qualities of the disciples of Christ, and this is the third. If we're not characterized by prayer, then we're not going to have much fruit in our ministry either. We're going to have problems. We're not going to have the kind of credibility or believability or fruitfulness, or we're not going to be as fruitful in our ministry as we want to be. There will be challenges, questions about our authenticity as in our claims to be disciples of Christ. And I believe prayer also, along with love and godly character, is another test of our credibility. If you believe, you will pray. I just see that as a fact. I think you could state it positively. If you believe that Almighty God, the great and glorious and good God, gives us access to Him when we pray to Him in Jesus' name, and you don't pray, there's something wrong with the quality of that faith. Or you could put it negatively. I believe that prayerlessness is a sign of unbelief. We are no more than what's been called practical atheists if we don't pray. If we're living in a prayerless state, we are living as though God did not exist. We are living as though we had no need of God if we are not making access to His gifts, His graces, His power, His goodness, His forgiveness through prayer. What's the difference between us and an atheist? We're living in this world as though this is all that there is, as though there were no God, and as though we were self-sufficient, as though we did not need Him, do not rely upon Him, are able to get along fine on our own if we do not pray. So the Lord's Prayer is given in order to encourage us to pray, and because we don't know how to pray. In Luke 11:1, the context in which the Lord's Prayer is given in Luke's Gospel, the disciples ask the question, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so Jesus gives them this prayer as a form to repeat. He says, "When you pray, say this." That's the way it's worded in Luke's Gospel. In Matthew's Gospel, it's a pattern. He says, "Pray then in this way." So here's an outline. You can see these as headings under which we are to expand and elaborate as we pray. And this is the outline that is given to us, a pattern for us in prayer. It's both a form of prayer. It can be prayed itself. It can be prayed publicly. It can be prayed privately. And it is a pattern for our prayer. So it has, like I say, both public and private use. It can be a daily prayer. It ought to be a daily prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. So it's obviously envisioned as a prayer that could be prayed every day. It is also serves fine as a periodic prayer. It is a simple prayer, and yet it is a comprehensive prayer. Matthew Henry said of the Lord's Prayer, "It is remarkably concise and yet vastly comprehensive." Thomas Watson, one of the English Puritans, saw in the Lord's Prayer a system or body of divinity. There's a sense in which the whole of Christian living is to be found here in the Lord's Prayer. And so let's look at it together under three headings, the three sections into which it is traditionally divided. It's preface of praise, followed by petitions, followed then thirdly by a benediction. Jesus says in verse 9, pray then in this way, our Father. Now that in itself is important, and we need to pause and ponder what Jesus is saying here. Notice that in his model prayer, we don't burst into the presence of God with our petitions. We don't just come to God with our shopping lists. We don't just come saying to the Almighty, I want this, I want this, give me this, give me this, give me this, give me this. Meet this need. Help me here. The way Jesus teaches us to pray is by properly addressing and offering our praise to God. Notice the plural is used, our Father. The context here, whether we're praying privately or publicly, is the church, the covenant community. This is not just my God, this is our God. And so the group informs the prayer. It's prayed as a member of a larger group. Our Father. What do we mean by Father? Well, God's our Father as our Creator. So Jesus is directing us to the fact that God has made us. He is our Creator. And as such, we owe Him our reverence and we owe Him our worship and our service. Why? Because He's made us. We have obligations to Him as the one who has given us life and breath and all things. But I think the richer sense in which Father is indicated here is that of God as our fatherly Redeemer. He is the one who has saved us from our sins. He is the one who has justified us and adopted us and who is preserving us and so granted us privileges, the privileges of membership in His household. We are guaranteed His pity. We are guaranteed His provision. We are guaranteed His protection. And so I come to God in the first instance, not as the celestial cop, and not as divine judge, and not even as sovereign king. There's a sense in which He is all of those things. He is the enforcer of His law and the judge of those who transgress His law. And He is the sovereign. He is the king. And you know, what Jesus teaches us to do is to emphasize at the outset that He is our Father. That is, that God is one who is approachable. We approach Him as a child does his father, confident of his favor, confident of his blessing, confident of his interest. He is not aloof and distant and distracted or a remote. He is my Father, and it is in light of His fatherhood that I come to Him boldly and with confidence as I offer to Him my prayers. Our Father who art in heaven. So if Father emphasizes the imminence and approachability to God in heaven, then balances that with His transcendence. He is, in other words, not our earthly Father, but He is our heavenly Father. Let's keep that straight. He is the Father who is in heaven. And I would recommend for the most part that you avoid the language of heavenly, even as I've just abused it. I think that the word heavenly has been somewhat debased and is misleading. We talk about heavenly hash, after all, or that the sunset was heavenly. We're talking about being wonderful or thrilling or something like that. The word heavenly has to do with where a thing is, its origins, and its greatness. In other words, that God is the Father in heaven represents the power and the greatness and the glory of this Father. He is not, after all, merely an earthly father, a human father, but a divine father. The Father who is in heaven. Matthew Henry again says He is Father, and therefore we may come to Him with boldness, but a Father in heaven. And therefore we come with reverence. Our Father who art in heaven. We begin our prayer by recognizing the fatherhood of God and the greatness of God, and the glory of God. In other words, we begin our prayers, again, not with a shopping list, not with a list of gimmies, not with just our needs, but by properly addressing and praising God. Psalm 100, verse 4 says that we enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. And we're to pray like this because this is the way that we are to live. All of life is to be to the praise and the glory of God. So naturally, that is the way we would start our prayers. The Apostle Paul says, whether we eat or whether we drink, We're to let all that we do to be done to the glory of God. And so when we bow our heads and pray, where do we begin? We begin by recognizing who God is. Again, seeing each one of these clauses as a heading for a whole category of thought and praise, as we would praise God for His greatness and His power and His glory and His victory and His majesty and His dominion. Our Father who art in heaven. Then we move on, secondly, to the petitions in verses 9 through 13. The petitions can be divided into two categories. God's concerns and then our concerns. And that division reinforces all that we have had to say up to this point. Jesus would have us begin with petitions for God's concerns. Our Father who art in heaven, here's the first petition. Hallowed be thy name. That is, let your name represents the person, let the person of God, let God himself be sanctified, hallowed, reverenced, honored. All that is implied by that. Is that where you would have thought to begin your petitions? Is that where how you would have thought to begin your prayer? I think that most of us would think of our petitions beginning, again, with our needs. We would jump right in there with all of the different needs that we have, physical, spiritual, in our families, in our personal lives. No, Jesus says, when you begin to petition God, you begin with God's concerns. That's ultimately the thing for which you are to be concerned, is God's concerns, His interest. And so you begin with the name of God, and that the name of God would be hallowed or reverenced or sanctified and set apart. Thy kingdom come. That's the second petition. That God's kingdom, better translated rule, understood as the rule of God. The prayer here being that God's rule would be universally established. Let your rule, let your kingdom be established. Thy will be done. That is, that God would be obeyed. And then the clause following that, on earth as it is in heaven, I think it governs all three of those petitions. So that the sense of the prayer is, hallowed be thy name on earth, even as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy rule, that is, come on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, though, the God-word, God-centered approach to prayer that Jesus is teaching us here, our concerns are to be what? With the name of God and the rule of God and the will of God. In other words, we pray out of an outlook that is perhaps even grieved by the way in which God is dishonored on earth. Is God's will being done on earth? No, it's not. Is His rule established on earth? No, it's not. Is His name hallowed? No, it is not. He's dishonored and disparaged and blasphemed and desecrated here on earth. And so that becomes a burden to us. And in our prayers, we naturally move from our praise of God to the petitions that we would see God get His due, get His honor, get His glory here on earth. In the same way that He receives all of that praise and honor and glory in heaven, our passion and desire is to see that God would get the same here on earth. So our concerns are with His concerns, not in the first instance with our concerns. His concerns are our great burden and our great delight and our great passion. And that's what our zeal is to see that God should be honored here on earth in my life, in my family's life, in my community, in my nation, to the ends of the earth, that God would get His glory. Then we move on from there to petitions for our concerns. But I want to note, though, that even here, we've established a priority, have we not? We turn to the manward concerns, our personal concerns, but we don't in a vacuum. We do in the context that we've already established that my driving interest is God's honor and glory. Calvin says that we are not to drop our eyes from the target as we begin to pray. Again, Thomas Watson, the English Puritan, we are to aim at heaven while praying for earth. So the first of the petitions for our concerns is then, give us this day our daily bread. I believe that you can see behind this word bread all of our temporal needs and concerns. Man does not live by bread alone. Bread becomes symbolic of everything that is essential for life. We don't live in this world alone. We don't live just for the body and its appetites, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so bread here represents all the needs that we have. Is it legitimate to pray for those things? There's a whole tradition coming out of the Middle Ages that would see prayer for specific physical, earthly, temporal needs as being unspiritual. If you're really spiritually minded, you wouldn't be concerned about those things. You'd only think about spiritual matters if you were really spiritually minded. This is what was said. This was the dominant piety of the Middle Ages. You don't pray for earthly, worldly, physical needs. If you're really spiritual, you'd only be thinking about spiritual things, and you wouldn't be worried about physical needs. Jesus, however, teaches us, pray for daily bread. These are things you need. If you're going to serve God, and if you're going to promote the glory of God for which you have just praised Him and petitioned Him, you're going to need bread, aren't you? You're going to need food. You're going to need sleep. You're going to need all of the essentials of life. Moreover, this is a statement of our dependence upon God. We gather our bread, not by the sweat of our brow, but by the blessing of God. And so it's a recognition that we eat as we receive bread from His hand, and that we have no inherent power to supply our needs, that it is God who supplies our needs. And we demonstrate that we really believe that when we pray. And when we pray for those mundane, this worldly, earthly, physical, temporal needs. Give us this day our daily bread. And note again, it's a daily prayer. This is a prayer that's to be prayed every day. Jesus envisions a prayer discipline that daily we will go to Him and ask Him for those essential things that we need. Why? Because He's the one that gives them to us. There are no self-made men. I don't have these things by my own power. Ultimately, it is by the hand of God. What do you have, the Apostle Paul asked the Corinthians, that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why would you boast as if you had not? So we express our dependence upon God. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts. Sin being seen here as unpaid obligations we owe to God as our Maker, as our Creator, as our Redeemer. We owe Him obedience and service and worship, and we have not paid Him what we owe Him. We are obligated for those things. We have not given that to which we are obligated in the way of worship and service and obedience. And so we are debtors. It's an interesting insight into the nature of sin and the nature of redemption as well. So we are debtors. We have these debts and we cannot pay them. So what are we doing? We're turning to God and praying that He would forgive the debts that we owe, pay them on our behalf. And that's indeed what happened at the cross as Jesus gave His life as a ransom. He paid the debt which we owed. And yet daily we're to go and to pray that God would continue to do so. Each day, forgive the new debts that we have incurred through our disobedience and our failure to worship and serve Him as we ought. As we forgive our debtors, Jesus says. A curious thing to find here in this prayer, especially in light of the fact that it's repeated in verses 14 and 15. But I think that it's here in the prayer as an indication of the spirit with which the prayer for forgiveness is prayed. That is, it's saying that that prayer is prayed earnestly and sincerely only by those who are ready to forgive others. Those who are forgiven, who really understand the debts that they have incurred, are willing freely to forgive others. Only those who have been forgiven will forgive others. Only those who are characterized by the spirit of forgiveness indeed do receive forgiveness. So forgive us our debts, because we are debtors, even as we forgive our debtors. And verse 13, lead us not into temptation. There's a progression in the prayer. You understand that you're a debtor. You understand that you have incurred these debts to Almighty God and that you owe Him more than you can pay. And you understand what a great and glorious and holy God that we serve, and that you have incurred these debts and you have offended him, and yet he has pardoned you. What then is your outlook? Your outlook then is one who never wants to go back there again. Who wants more than anything not to incur further debts, not to detract by life or speech or habit, even in the slightest from the glory of God. And so your prayer is, do not lead me into the place of temptation. Keep me away from those circumstances. Keep me away from those people. Keep me away from that environment where I am likely to fall into sin. In other words, the disciples of Christ are not people that toy with evil. They're not flirting with it. They're not seeing how close they can come to that line that separates obedience from disobedience and the holy from the unholy. They are rather fleeing from immorality, as the Apostle Paul would put it. They abhor what is evil. They cling to what is good, as we're told in Romans chapter 12. So do not lead us into temptation. It's the prayer of somebody that knows his weakness. I'm weak. Therefore, keep me from the place of temptation. And if I find myself there, then deliver me from the evil. Keep me away from the place. If I discover that I am in the place of temptation, if I do end up there, then rescue me. In other words, the disciples' prayer, the Lord's prayer, is a prayer uttered by someone who knows his weakness and knows his vulnerability and his foolishness and his poor judgment. And so is praying, Lord, keep me from the place of temptation, and in the place of temptation, quickly rescue me and deliver me, lest I sin against you and offend you. Now that completes the petitions, but let me just pause before we look at the benediction. The Apostle Paul says, let your requests be made known unto God. That's from Philippians chapter 4. There's an open invitation. Let your requests be made known to God. Is God indifferent to my needs? Is God aloof and distracted? Is God unconcerned? No, what Jesus is teaching us here is that God is your Father, and he wants to know your needs. There's certainly a priority here for the praise of God and for the petitions for God's concerns, but does that exclude his interest in and concern about my personal needs and the rightness and the appropriateness that I should turn to him and let him know my needs and plead with him that he should grant my request? No. Jesus is saying that the Father is ready to hear and wants to hear and invites us to hear, to offer to him our petitions. Jesus, I believe it's implicit in the prayer that that's true. But Jesus then, thankfully, makes it explicit a few verses later. As you go along in the Sermon on the Mount, to chapter 7 and verse 7, Jesus says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. And those are participles. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Jesus is inviting us and reminding us by this Lord's Prayer that the key to all the good that we desire is to be found in our prayers. Why is prayer important? Because it's the key to us receiving all that is crucial and important for us as those made in the image of God and remade by the gospel of Christ. Do you want to see yourself personally grow in Christ-likeness? You admire the character of Jesus. You admire his wisdom. You admire his love. Do you want to see yourself growing in that image? Do you know what the key to that is? It's going to be prayer. You want to see your church being sanctified, and you want to see fruitfulness about its ministry. You want to see that to be true about the community of believers to which you belong. You know what the key to that is? It's prayer. We need to be loving our neighbors, yes. We need to be living lives of moral integrity, yes, but we also must be on our knees before God, asking, seeking, and knocking daily, asking Him for bread and necessities, for forgiveness, and for all things that are central and crucial spiritually, so that we will see the progress of the kingdom of God. So Jesus says, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Do you want to see health in your family? Do you want to see a strong, healthy marriage? Do you want to see siblings reconciled? Do you want to see holiness being lived out in your home? Do you want to see solid, healthy, healed, reconciled family life? Well, are you praying for it? What's implicit in the Lord's Prayer and explicit in Matthew 7 is that all these things come to us by the blessing of God in response to our prayer. Or as James will put it, you have not because you ask not. Because we're living life as though we were sufficient in ourselves, as though we were not dependent, as though we could accomplish these things, as though we could bring about all that we consider to be important and crucial by our own strength and by our own power. And Jesus is teaching us in the Lord's Prayer, no, these things come by the hand of God, by the blessing of God in response to the prayers of the people of God. And so He teaches us to petition. Yes, first for God's concerns, but then for our concerns as well. And then He concludes with this benediction, which is also a plea, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It's a plea, because that for there is a because. Here's why you should hear my prayers. Here's why you should hallow your name, and why your kingdom should come and your will should be done, and why you should provide me with my daily necessities, and why you should forgive my sins. Here's why, because the things for which I am praying indeed will promote your kingdom and your power and your glory. So He's teaching us the way in which we're to plead with God. We're to say, God, look, answer my prayer because it's in your self-interest. You have taught me to pray, and I've prayed according to your word. Now hear my prayer and grant this request, because if doing so, it will promote your kingdom and glory. Yes, save my siblings. Yes, bring a saving knowledge of yourself to my children. Yes, bring about fruitful ministry in my church. Why? Because it will serve the interest of your kingdom and power and glory. So it's a plea on the one hand. On the other hand, it is also a reminder to God that He has the capacity to do these things, because He possesses the rule and the power, and because He is the glorious one. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So we pray with confidence, because these are His forever and ever. He will never surrender the kingdom and the power and the glory, and therefore no one will be able to overthrow Him or thwart His will. So we've really come full circle in this, the Lord's Prayer, because this concluding benediction, as Arthur Pink puts it, is an expression of holy and joyful praise, as well as being a plea. And in this prayer, we have addressed God as Father, as King, as Governor, as Provider, as Deliverer. So we began with praise, and we are back to praise once again. And we pray like we live, and we live as we pray. Do you really believe? You're really a disciple of Christ, then you're going to pray. And you're going to pray in a God-centered way, because you live in a God-centered way. And you're going to pray dependent prayers, because you understand that you are dependent upon God for all things. And you will pray for His glory, because you understand that the chief end of man, of humanity, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that you understand it's only by His help that we are able so to do, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the life and ministry of Jesus, for His wisdom, for His teaching. We confess that we do not know how to pray. And yet we see how crucial it is, and we give thanks that Jesus has given us this pattern and this form. And we repent, O Lord, of our prayerlessness, and pray that You would fill our hearts with the spirit of prayer, that we might pray without ceasing. And we pray that it would never be true of us in our private or family or congregational life that we have not because we ask not. Oh, that we would ask that it might be given to us and seek that we might find and knock that it might be opened to us. And that we might see heaven itself open and the blessings of God poured down upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll conclude with a hymn of ascension, number 290, Hail the Day That Sees Him Rise, number 290 in your hymnals. Receive now the benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.